That is the prayer of the heart of God's people, that Christ's kingdom would come. It is important to remember in the New Testament that the kingdom, the coming kingdom, is described in three ways. One is the kingdom arrives when the king comes the first time. So Jesus can proclaim the kingdom of God is near. Why? Because the king had showed up. The kingdom of God is also coming. The kingdom is advancing. That's what we are singing about in that song. As the gospel is proclaimed here and in Haiti and around the world, the Lord uses that gospel message by the power of His Spirit to rescue and redeem and to add to the kingdom members, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And then there's a third way that the New Testament speaks of the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to come in a final and climactic way at the king's second coming. The kingdom will arrive, and all enemies will be dispensed with, and we will be gathered into His presence in the kingdom of glory and light forever and ever. The new heavens and the new earth. Pray. Make that a part of your praying. Let your kingdom come. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. If you're with us Sunday by Sunday, we've been working our way through Ecclesiastes. We're taking a break there, just picking up the theme with Ryan sharing about his mission trip. And I hope you've picked it up in the songs that we've been singing in worship. I want to think about what it is for us to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And just pick up a few verses here in 2 Corinthians 5. Before we do that, turn there, and while you're turning, I want to pray again. Our prayer list is long and getting longer. The needs in the lives of God's people, material, physical, financial, relational, and fundamentally spiritual, are only growing in these days, in your life, in my life, and in the life of our church. So we want to continue to pray for one another. So would you please bow with me now? There's just a couple of items on my heart, and obviously there's more than what I'm going to pray about in this moment, but let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we're grateful that we can bow and we can pray. We believe that You hear us, that because of the Lord Jesus and the work of grace He has done in us, forgiving our sin through His death and resurrection, giving us life in His name. Father, we have a renewed relationship with You, and You hear us. You know our needs. You know our hearts, and You want us to pray. You want us to cast our burdens on You. Father, we can't carry the burdens. I'm not sure why we bother trying when You've said, cast Your cares upon Me, for I care for You. Father, give us the grace to cast these things away. Forgive us our pride. I guess that's the big problem for me, thinking that I got this. I can handle this one. Father, there's nothing. There's nothing in this life that we can handle without You. You've shown us that as we've come to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. And so remind us of that this morning. And Lord, I'm just going to pray for a few things. You know the needs, the people gathered here today, each one of them in their minds at this moment, they have something at the top of their list, a need that is overwhelming them, a need that is crushing them. And so, Father, I give them the grace to pray in this moment, to cast that upon You, and help us to remember to pray, not just in these moments, but throughout the days and the weeks ahead. But I want to pray, Father, specifically, think of Sam and Sue Millington this morning, and just thank You for Your care for them, through the funeral service for Sam's mom, through this past week as they've been caring for Sam's dad and taking care of some of the business, some of the technical things they have to take care of. I thank You for their testimony of Your sustaining love and grace in their lives, Your presence with them. Father, continue to give them comfort. Again, we rejoice in the gospel comfort that Sam's mom had in her heart. We believe that she has received in You, even now, great joy in the presence of her Savior and King. Thank You for the comfort that his dad has in this as well. I pray that that would only grow, that he would find his peace and his rest in You, Father, in Your presence in his life, and in the hope that You've placed there in his heart through Jesus. Pray this for Sam and Sue, and as they take on the burdens of caring for Dad and looking after logistical things, give them wisdom and patience and much grace. Make them a light and a witness to their family. Anyone there, Father, in their clan that don't know Jesus, I pray that through these things and their witness, they would, as they live and speak the truth, I pray, Father, that the others will come to know You and love You as well. Watch over them, provide for them, sustain them. I pray, Father, for physical strength. It's amazing how these things just wear us down and wear us out. And there are unique physical needs in both Sam and Sue. And so we pray that You would give them strength and physical recovery and healing even, Father. Just give them the strength they need in these days. Father, I want to pray for Alice White as well. I thank You for our sister and just her ongoing, sweet, genuine, deep faith and following of Jesus. What a blessing she is to us, to her family, to the people around her, for her just every day trusting you, following you. Thank you for your care for her through the surgery this past week. Father, she's in rehab there at St. John's. I pray that you would guide, protect, give the doctors, the rehabists, give them wisdom as they work her through the exercises, all the things that need to be done there. Father, I pray that you would watch over her, strengthen her physically. Again, I thank you for already just the expressions of faith and comfort that I've seen in her life and heard in her voice. So we just pray for your care for her in these days. Father, I want to pray for our brother Ken Poole as well. And you know the needs there, Father, much better than anyone else does. And so physically and spiritually, emotionally, we just trust our brother and Janine as well. We trust them into your hands. And as he moves forward with tests and potential treatments and whatever is to come, Father, give them peace, that sense of safety and rest in you. And we pray, Father, that you would provide physical recovery and healing, for you are able. We pray that you would provide spiritual strength and a great faith and a great light, a great witness. I pray that they will just be overwhelmed at your presence with them through these days, with that great blessing of knowing that as heavy as our experiences might be, you are stronger still, and we see your strength as you carry us through these things. So show that to them, Father, and make us a blessing to them as well, however we can minister and encourage them. And finally, Father, we thank you and praise you that Doug and Karen are with us this morning. As we reflect back to several weeks ago and when their lives were turned upside down in that house fire, again, we would bring you that simple expression of worship and praise. Thank you that they're here with us. Thank you for your preservation of life. Thank you, Father, for sustaining them, providing for them physically, materially. Thank you for those who are working with them on plans to replace the house. Thank you for family. Thank you for their daughters who love and care for them, for that place to stay with family in these days. Thank you for all of those provisions. Again, Father, those are things that come through our hands, but they're really gifts from you. And so we would worship you along with Doug and Karen this morning for your provision to them. And guide them through the next few days and weeks and months, Father. Give them patience, especially Doug with the healing of his ankle. We thank you that there's good reports and just pray that you would restore him physically. But in every twist and turn that may come in the journey, I pray that they will trust you and that they will find again just your provision, your fingerprints all over this circumstance. And use them, Father. Use them as a light and as a witness. Again, make us a blessing to them as well. And Father, even as I pray for these, again, we acknowledge there is so much more. And so we trust each one and our lives into your hands, your great and powerful, almighty and all gracious, all good hands. We give ourselves to you, and we pray for your provision, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for just a few minutes, think about the question, why? Hopefully, we come to that answer fairly quickly in this place, I would hope. When Ryan stands up and gives a report and says, you know, I went down to Haiti for the whatever number of times and took money and goods, and we did these things, we helped these people. One of the questions we should ask in a healthy way is, well, why did he do all of that? Why bother? One answer to that question is simple compassion, and we thank God that he has graciously preserved a sense of compassion in the human heart. Even those who don't know and love Jesus, there's great generosity and care being poured into the lives of people in Haiti because they have nothing. And Ryan and us through Ryan have been able to help with some of those material needs. So straight up compassion. But what distinguishes Ryan and his efforts and our efforts alongside Ryan from other NGOs, non-governmental organizations that are pouring millions of dollars into Haiti and in other places around the world? What distinguishes? Why do Christians do what they do? Well, that's a big answer. We're only going to look at part of it this morning. I did have one other question, though, that just comes to mind about Ryan's presentation, and he didn't include it. I wanted to know what he did to cause all of that rioting down there, and he didn't answer that question. So you follow up with him afterwards. Actually, that's a very interesting part of the story that he left out, conveniently left out, just God's care for him through the rioting that was taking place down there in Haiti. Make sure you ask him about that afterwards. But on a deeper level, why do believers, why does Ryan go to that effort and invest that resource? Why do we join him in that effort? Let me read for you a passage of Scripture, which I don't have time to give a full backdrop to the passage, but we're in the letter that Paul wrote, the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. So he's writing to Christians in Corinth, and in part he is writing, there's many reasons, but in part he's writing to explain his place as an apostolic leader in the church and in their lives. There are some who looked at him and kind of were suspicious of him and questioned his authority. And so Paul, in part, is writing at this point to describe who he is as an apostle of Jesus and what he does. In one sense, what we're reading is him describing his unique apostolic ministry. But by extension, there's principles here that apply to you and to me as well. So listen as Paul describes, we're jumping into the middle of the flow of his argument, but I want you just to see how he describes what God has done for him and for us, and what is the result, what is one of the results of that work that God has done. I'm going to back up into verse 14 of, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the first question is, what has God done for us that forms the foundation for everything that we do, and also fuels us, motivates us? And so there's two tracks we're going to trace through the passage just briefly. One is the track of what God has done for us, and the other is the result of that. So first think about what he has done for us. He begins in verse 14, the first part of this passage. It says, Christ's love compels us. That whatever the love of Christ is, and however it is manifest, it has an impact on those who are recipients of that love. There is a new principle of force, of motivation, of life that has now taken root in the heart of the Apostle Paul. The love of Christ compels us. Do you see the relationship? There is love expressed, and then there is the result of that love. But at the heart, I hope you picked up the word reconciliation as I was reading through the passage. Because at the heart of Paul's description of what God does for us in this way, in this passage, is reconciliation. Again, how God saves us, what God does for us in Christ, can be described in different ways in the Scriptures. We're guilty, we need forgiveness. All right, we're condemned, we need forgiveness. We're corrupt, we need cleansing. Here, there's a relationship that is broken and must be restored. And that's where the love of Christ is displayed in the passage. That's where the love of Christ is displayed to you and I. What has God done for us? Well, he's reconciled us. He has restored us in relationship with himself. Look at verse 18. All this is from God. And we'll come back to the verses ahead just in a moment. But all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he describes that message and that ministry, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And then he says that's the message that is committed to them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. There's a relationship that Jesus restores in the lives of those who bow in repentance and faith. And we have to see, first of all, behind this reconciliatory act, this reconciliation, is the fact that there's a need for reconciliation. There's been a severing of the relationship. We are to understand, and the scriptures make this painfully clear, that as human beings, fallen and corrupt, condemned, defective, because of our sin, our relationship with God is severed. It's broken. We don't relate to God the way that we ought to relate to God, or the way that He designed us to relate to Him. We've gone our own way, as it says in Isaiah 53. We have turned away from God, and we've decided we'll live by our own rules. That's exactly what Adam and Eve do in the garden, if you're wondering where this all came from. God gave them everything they need and said, just stay away from this tree. And they said, no, after being tempted, we're going to do this our own way. And they are cast out of the garden. They are separated from God. There is a need for reconciliation precisely because our hearts are twisted and broken in sin. And again, even if you're not a Christian, you sense that reality in your life, at least in one place, because this is true of everybody. You have human relationships that are broken. We feel in human relationships, even in the best families, in the strongest family units where there's great love and commitment and submission to one another, even in the best families in this sinful broken world with families that are still made up of people with sinful broken hearts, there are moments when those relationships are broken, right? Not completely severed, although sadly that happens as well. But there is a tension that grows. There is a frustration, a bitterness, resentment. All sorts of ugly things begin to grow in our hearts because somebody, they've disappointed us, or they've hurt us, or they've acted selfishly towards us, or vice versa. Or at the very least, they started it, right? How many of us as parents have heard that, you know? There's a fight going on, and someone has hurt someone, and then it's gone back and forth a few times, and so the one thinks they'll find shelter from Father's wrath if they can at least explain that it wasn't my fault, they started it. Listen, kids, that never works. Just look to the garden, Adam and Eve, what's the first thing? Adam says, well, she started it. And then she goes, no, Satan, the serpent, he started it. You can point the blame wherever you want. Where your sinful heart is engaged in words, thoughts, attitudes, interactions that are meant to hurt, meant to cause trouble and distress in the life of someone else, you are causing a severing of that relationship. You are causing a breach, a break, tension, frustration. We all experience that. Even if you're not a Christian in this place this morning, and you're not sure you agree with what the scripture says about your breach in your relationship with God, I want to say you've got the symptoms. I would encourage you to think about that and look at that. Why? Ask this question. Why are relationships so hard? Why are relationships easier to break than they are to mend? Have you ever thought about that? It is much easier to break a relationship, to do damage to one, than to restore a relationship. See, all of the struggle we have in human relationship, all of the need for reconciliation we need have every day, is symptomatic. Where does that come from? Well, it's a reality because our hearts of sin have been separated from God. We've, in a sense, suffered the ultimate breach and break in relationship. Not His fault, ours. And that renders us so defective, it's impossible for us to have a human relationship. And again, even the best, you might say, oh, I've got a great marriage. My wife and I, we get along all the time. Yeah, talk to your wife, guys. Talk to your husbands, ladies. If you think your marriage is so perfect, have an honest moment. You know that's not the case. Even the best relationships, we have this reality. We hurt and we cause separation. We cause division. And that comes because there's a fundamental need for reconciliation. Where sin grows and is expressed in that way in our hearts, we should be drawn to, is there no hope? Is there no way to reconcile, to be restored in relationships as human beings? Well, yes, there is. There is peace to be found. There is rest, even where we have horribly sinned in human relationship and caused massive damage to a relationship, I promise you now, there is hope for restoration, but it's not found in the condition of the human heart. That is, in the stuff that we've got within us. It's found as we look upwards and are reconciled to the God who has the resources to restore relationships. And you might say, well, God can't fix my relationship. This relationship, whoever it is, whoever's in your mind at this moment in time, God can't fix that one. And again, I would ask you to think carefully about that, because God is able to fix the most fundamental and egregious breach in relationship. He can deal with your human relationship. But you need to deal with the big one first. That's what this passage is talking about. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. There it is. That God himself, and there's a lot that could be and should be said at this point about this. We were reflecting on this reality on our Thursday evening Bible study, and I had this thoughts in my head, and they were adding stuff, and I thought, oh, the sermon's going to be 5 hours long if I try and say all of this. But let me just point you in this direction. The reconciliation we need with God happens not because we reach out to him. It happens because he reaches out for us. As he describes, and we'll come back to it, as he describes how it is that reconciliation is achieved, he says, Paul says, all of this is from God, who has reconciled us to him. We are the ones who need to be brought back to him, and we are brought back to him not because we have reached out to him, because he has reached out for us. It is his initiative. It is his moving towards us. And not only is that movement miraculous, that is, that God, who doesn't owe us this, he doesn't have to reach out for us and rescue and restore us in our relationship with him. He does it because that's the kind of God that he is. He's a God of all mercy and grace. He's a God of love. He's a God who loves to restore broken things. That's what history is about, him restoring lost people into relationship with himself. But it's not just that he reaches out to us. Do you notice as well in the passage, again, we don't have time to go through it in detail, but how all of the reconciliation, all of the recovery is bound up with Christ. Verse 18, he reconciled us to himself. How? Through Christ. And then he goes on, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And then he gets explicit at the very end in verse 21. Because we might ask, and rightly so, how does this reconciliation take place? It's wonderful, it's his initiative, but what has he done to cause the reconciliation? Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a verse we all need to memorize. You need that on your fridge, on your car dashboard, on the mirror in the bathroom when you're shaving. We need to understand this verse. How is it, if we are so defective and offensive to God, how is it that he can reconcile us to himself? A miracle took place when Jesus died on the cross. The one who knew no sin in his life, the one human being who always pleased his Father. It's impossible for us to fully grasp this. He never had a sinful thought. He never said a sinful thing. He never had a sinful motivation. He never had a breach in his relationship with his Father. The one who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us. We have to be careful with that. It does not mean that he became a sinner for us. He maintains the pure. In fact, he is able to carry away our guilt for sin. He is able to take our place in guilt precisely because he has no guilt himself. Think back to the Old Testament and all of the bulls and the sheep, all the sacrifices that were made by the Israelites so that they could maintain the relationship with God. All of those sacrifices were meant to be spotless. They couldn't have broken legs or disease or skin irritations. They were meant to be clean. That is, the animal in and of itself was to have no flaw. All of that just a picture of the sacrifice that we need in Jesus. The one who knew no sin, who had no flaw, God the Father made him a sin offering for us. The sacrifice for us. He takes our guilt, all the things in you and in me that rightly drove us out of the presence of God, broke the relationship. Jesus takes the guilt of all of that into himself on the cross. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. That is, so that that's the exchange. He takes my guilt and he gives me his righteousness. The righteousness of God himself. How do I know? How do you know that when you stand before God, he will embrace you? Because he will see not your sin, but the righteousness of his Son. And because that is true of us now, we are reconciled to God. He's no longer angry with you and me, if you're a Christian. If you've confessed and acknowledged your sin, that you're responsible for the break in the relationship, and you've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in your place, took your guilt on the cross, then there is no more shame or guilt. There is no condemnation. The relationship is restored. This is what God has done for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do we understand that this morning? The extent to which he has worked, we don't understand it. We begin to understand it, but we don't really understand it. What has he done to bring me back to himself? He gave up his Son as the sacrifice for my sin. Are you grateful for that this morning? Do you have reconciliation with God this morning? If you don't, I would plead with you to think carefully about the exchange that Jesus has provided in his death on the cross. Your guilt for his righteousness. That is a really good deal. Why would anyone walk away from that deal? He will take your sin and your guilt and give you his righteousness and everlasting life. That's what, again, we've just scratched along the surface, but that's what God's done for us. But what is the result in this passage? Now, there are many results from that reconciliation, but what does he point to in this passage? I think it's quite clear, isn't it? Even as he begins with the compelling power of the love of Christ, he then describes how it is God has commissioned him as an apostle. He has commissioned us as believers to take out this message of reconciliation. Look at verse number 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer. It's interesting. We all look at each other in a worldly point of view before we come to Christ, and we still struggle it afterwards. I think what Paul is getting at there in the context is we look at each other on the superficial, on the external, on the material end of things, and we look at each other with selfish inclination. What does this person have to offer me? Not what do I have to offer this person? There are all sorts of implications for this idea. We look at one another in worldly ways. Maybe the selfish inclination is the most important in this context. We build relationships as human beings in this life because of sin, because of what I can get out of them, not because of what I can give into them. And yet, God has established a relationship with me for my benefit. He's not more God because he's done this for us. It is for our benefit. It is for his glory, but it is for our good that he rescues us. And then he changes the way we look at it. We no longer look at each other from a worldly perspective. Or Christ, for that matter. And Paul, what an example of looking at Christ from a worldly perspective. The first time he heard about Jesus, he got mad, helped stone Stephen. And then he went around on a rampage, imprisoning them and killing all the Christians, trying to fight against Jesus Christ. And until Jesus in Acts 9 knocks him off of his horse, and says, Paul, what are you doing? I've got a mission for you. Till Jesus meets with him in saving grace, he's bent on destroying those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's looking at Jesus from a worldly perspective. We don't want this Jesus. That's what the world says. And yet, in God's work of reconciliation, he changes our perspective on Christ, doesn't he? He's no longer the one we resist and run from. He's the Savior King that we love and we run to. And this reconciliation works its way out, not just in a change of our perspective or attitude towards people, but in the communication we have with people. So again in verse 18, all this reconciliation is from God. He has reconciled us to himself through Christ and what? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then later on, he describes having been entrusted with, committed to us, the message of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Do you see what's happened here? God's reconciling work through Christ and Paul has now reoriented his perspective on the people around him. He now lives out his life in submissive, joy-filled service for the King that has rescued and reconciled him, and he takes this message of reconciliation anywhere and everywhere, and he proclaims it to anyone and everyone. That's the results of God's reconciling work in them, in him. Again, this principle, while it uniquely is expressed in Paul's life as an apostle, do you see this principle working its way out in your mind and in your heart and your life? Is there a principle of reconciliation and carrying of the message of reconciliation working its way out in your life and in your relationships, in the things you think, say, and do? To put it another way, Jesus tells us in the Gospels that we are to forgive one another. That's reconciliation language, isn't it? Forgiveness is leading towards reconciliation. And he also warns us that if we fail to forgive, if we cannot forgive one another, if we do not have a principle of forgiveness within us, then we are not forgiven people ourselves. Or to turn it the other way around, forgiven people, those who have been loved much and forgiven much, they love deeply and they forgive deeply. That's the impact of it. It's the same principle. That the reconciling work of God in us, it transforms the way we look at the people around us. Transforms the way we look at Jesus. Again, we live our lives out in submission to him like Paul describes here. But we also have this ministry and message of reconciliation that again comes to a climax in terms of the substance of it in that verse 21. The one who was made sin, who had no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so Paul, like Paul, we are ambassadors. Let me put it to you in other ways, and then we'll close with a song. We are reconciled to God precisely because he has taken the initiative and he has moved towards us. We see that concretely in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? He came to earth. Philippians 2. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That condescension, that movement towards us is miraculous. In that movement towards us, in that mechanism of our reconciliation that led him to the cross and to the empty tomb, he gives us both the ability, the power, and the pattern for the ministry of reconciliation. What I mean is this. He, in reconciling us to himself, he's given us the capacity to take that message out and to reflect that message, or to put it in simpler terms, get next to people, move towards people, put our lives next to people who need to hear about Jesus. That is an impulse within the heart of those who have been reconciled to God. They now are compelled by the love of Christ. They have this ministry and message of reconciliation in Christ. And they do not look at people in the same way anymore, not selfishly and not dismissively. They now look at them through the lenses of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people need to be reconciled to God too. And that's the power and the pattern for reconciliation is implanted with us, within us through the gospel itself. And so we carry the message. And we communicate it through our words and through our works. Wherever we are. Now, again, Paul's apostolic role as an ambassador for Jesus is unique. You're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. That's just the way it is. And be careful. There's other passages we could use to help understand. Not everybody lives out the message of reconciliation in precisely the same way. What I mean is, not everybody goes to Haiti and causes chaos. Not everybody goes to the mission field. Not everybody becomes a pastor. Not all believers are going to fulfill this. It's not an obligation. It isn't, it's, they're not going to fulfill this life principle, carrying a message of reconciliation out to other people in exactly the same way. Let me encourage you this way. If you're a Christian, if brothers and sisters in Christ, God has equipped you, he's rescued you, reconciled you, and he's placed you precisely where he wants you to get next to other people with this message of reconciliation. You're already there. If he takes you somewhere else, great. If he takes you to the mission field, great. But today, you are where God wants you to be as an ambassador, as a messenger of this message of reconciliation and hope. The question is, are we following through? And all of us, there's success and failures, right? But I want to leave you with this last thought. I want to be very practical. Can you do an inventory of your relationships right now? People maybe you know and should begin praying for, or people you're next to them, but you haven't really got to the whole message of reconciliation end of things. Again, that's a whole other message. It's not just getting next to people. It's not just being nice to people. It's not just living out through our actions. So that is part of our witness. But ultimately, we got to tell them about Jesus. Who's God putting into your life today? This week? Who are you going to pray about? Who are you going to get next to? Who are you going to look for an opportunity to take the message of reconciliation? It's not going to look the same in every life. But I guarantee you, God's put people in your life. There's a mission field there. There are people like the people of Haiti. We look at the people of Haiti as if they are uniquely lost. They're not uniquely lost. They're lost spiritually the very same way your neighbors are lost. Your coworkers are lost. Your family members are lost. And we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, who are you going to share that with this coming week? Father, thank you for rescuing us. I ask, Father, that you would work in my heart. You know the hearts of these people. I leave them in your hands. But you know my heart and my failures in this regard. So I pray that today you will burden and show me, direct my steps, put me with people that I can tell about Jesus. Help us to spread this glorious message of reconciliation with you, our great God and King, and do this in every life in this place. Do that together, Father. We pray that we would be known as those who are messengers, ambassadors for Jesus in this town. I pray that you would help us. Thank you for your grace, your forgiveness when we fail. Give us grace that we might be more faithful, and we pray that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.